want to spend some time this morning in prayer about something specific that's in your bulletin that you'll see in a second. I read an article this week, and it was really challenging and convicting, and I want to read it to you. Maybe you saw it too, and I want to read it, and then I want to spend time praying about what this article says. It's by David Curry. He is the president and CEO of Open Doors USA, which is an organization that makes the church globally aware of persecution and suffering that's happening around the world. And he wrote this article. I saw it in the USA Today. I'm sure it was in other places, about the global church. And coming off of Revelation, which we just finished 7 weeks of, this was really prophetic, I think. His word is very prophetic in what he's saying, and we need to listen, and we need to pray. So I'm going to read parts of this article this morning, and then I'll tell you what we'll do next. The title is this: Global Christian Persecution is Worsening While American Churches Slumber. That's the name of the article. It goes like this. On May 18th, extremists in Nigeria interrupted a church choir practice and abducted 17 Christians. They're being ransomed and might never see their families again. Some of the Christian women may be sold into slavery or forced to marry the jihadists. It was the latest attack in the escalating violent war on Christians within Nigeria, where 3,731 Christians were killed last year in Nigeria alone. If such violence had occurred in Nashville rather than Nigeria, it would dominate nightly news broadcasts and saturate social media feeds. American churches would be launching fundraising campaigns for victims' families and addressing it in their weekly gatherings. In this case, however, the American church has barely acknowledged it. Unfortunately, when violence occurs over there instead of in our backyard, it is often dismissed as just another story. American churches must do better. In Sri Lanka, with families still mourning the more than 320 lives lost during bombings on Easter Sunday, government officials were awakening to the reality of Islamic State infiltration into Asia. The ideology of hatred and violence against Christians by the terrorist organization is no longer contained to Iraq and Syria. China, waking up to the stunning realization there could be more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party, has begun a crackdown. They're using facial recognition, social scoring, imprisonment, and monitoring to bring Chinese churches under the boot of the government. And ever since Prime Minister Modi has been governing India, the country has relegated 30 million Christians to second-class citizens. Extremist Hindu groups are attacking Christians, with violence increasing 400% since 2014. Yet the leadership of the American church, with its super pastors and megachurches, is whistling through the graveyard. The beast that we have created, which relies on upbeat music and positivity to attract donors to sustain large budgets, leaves little room for pastors to talk about the suffering of global Christians. Like most of the culture, the American church is more concerned about college entrance scandals and Game of Thrones than persecution. Inoculated by entertainment and self-absorption, they have completely detached from the experience of the global church. The American church is feeding itself to death while the worldwide church is being murdered. My prayer is that we'd soon be shocked from our sleep and jolted into action. We must educate American congregations about global religious rights abuse and then engage this crisis together. At Open Doors, we encourage Christian allies to write letters to encourage victims of religious violence, pray for specific incidents reported through our international network, and host events in churches to help raise awareness. I envision a world where American Christians remember persecuted Christians in hostile regions in every church every Sunday. If we pull together with global followers of Jesus, we can make a difference for those in Nigeria and elsewhere who are waiting for us to do something. But as of today, 17 Christians are still being held hostage in Nigeria. It's time we care. That was the article. And so I prayed about that. I thought about that. I said, well, what should we do? Well, we should just pray is what we should do. And we're going to spend some time. Pull out your little insert here. On one side is the letter writing guide. This is what he said in the letter that he wrote. You can do it. Your kids can do it. You can make pictures. You don't even have to write a letter. You can just draw a picture. You can do whatever. It says what you can say and what you can't say, because for security reasons in some of these countries, there's things you can't say. And then there's a link at the bottom, odusa.org/letter-writing. That'll tell you how to send those letters. The book of Philippians, we're doing that on Wednesday night. Paul is in prison in Rome. And what does he say at the very beginning? I'm so encouraged by the letters that you sent me and the gifts that you sent me. And so we're following in those footsteps if we do this. There's no reason that all of us couldn't write a letter this week and send it to Christians who are being persecuted and are in prison around the world. And the other side is a prayer guide. They release one every month, and there's a prayer topic for every single day. This is just the rest of the month. So you can see there's different countries on there and different ways we can pray for believers around the world who are facing persecution. So I know we got lots of things, lots of physical needs, lots of other things to pray for this morning, but I'm going to ask today that we pray for the persecuted church and we spend time in response to this letter that was sent, that we lift up our prayers this morning for those who are believers around the world facing persecution in different ways. So I'm going to open us in prayer this morning. Feel free to pray off the list that's on the back of this. Feel free to pray for someone you may know who is imprisoned or persecuted, or however the Lord leads you in prayer this morning for the persecuted church. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We too often take for granted what we have here, the freedom to gather every week without fear, without persecution, Lord. And as we've heard, Lord, we have become sleepy from that. We've become self-gratifying for that. And Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters, children around the world, Lord, who do not have this freedom, who are right now huddled in caves, who are huddled in places that we couldn't possibly imagine, and praying and seeking your face, those who are in prison, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to visit them in a powerful way, Lord Jesus, that you would give them a word of encouragement, that their fight is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities, Lord, and that you have the victory through Jesus Christ. As Therese finished reading the passage, my wife leaned over to me and she said, "Wow, what an encouraging passage you picked this week." I was like, "Well, there is encouragement here. Just wait. We'll get there. There's lots of encouragement here in this passage." What is the Bible? We got the Bible here. We have the scriptures. What is this book that we have, that we read every Sunday, that we come around every Sunday? What is this book? There's lots of answers for that. The Word of God is one answer. Many other things you could say to what the Bible is. Somebody was asked, they went on the street and they said, "Hey, what's this Bible? What is this? What do you think it is?" And here are some of the answers that people gave. Some people said the Bible is a weapon, that people have been using it as a weapon for far too long by pointing out verses to point the finger at other people and say, "Look how you're wrong, look at you, and look what it says here." Some people have said the Bible is a book of good sayings. We can put it next to other religious books and say that they're good, and that's that. Well, that's not true either. Some have said the Bible is an international best-selling fiction book. Some have even said that. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time, but it certainly is not fiction. It is a true story through and through. And so what is this Bible? We could probably add our own thoughts and our own comments to that. But I wonder, did Jesus have anything to say about what the Bible is? And the answer is yes. Good. Okay, good. Let's try it. Did Jesus have anything to say as to what the Bible is? The answer is yes. Thank you. John chapter 5, let me look here, verse 39. I'm going to read this for you. Jesus' encounter with some Jewish leaders, and they're talking to him, and he is challenging them, and he says this in verse 39, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." So he says, this book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, they tell a story about me, about Jesus, right? We think Jesus starts in the book of Matthew, but no, he's from the very first page of this Bible. He said so himself. And then in Luke, at the end of Luke, after the resurrection, you may know this passage, the road to Emmaus, they are walking and they're discussing these two individuals, and Jesus appears to them, and they can't recognize him because the Holy Spirit has put this block on them that they can't see who he is. And Jesus asks them, "What's going on?" And they say, "Well, there's Jesus guy. He came, he lived, he died. We thought he was going to be our king." And then they went back to the tomb and they couldn't find him because he wasn't in the tomb. And Jesus responds, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then this is the key, verse 27. He says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus, in the best theological education ever, walking with Jesus, he starts at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis and says, "See, all this is about me. Exodus, all this is about me. All this is about me." And so we can say a lot of things of what the Bible is, but I think in Jesus' own words here, it's God's plan to save the world through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus through and through, all the way through. And so if that's the case, we should be able to open up to any book of the Bible and see Jesus. And that's what we're going to do this summer. We're going to spend summer in the Word, as the title says, looking at Old Testament passages that talk about Jesus or have a prophecy about Jesus and he is to come. And we're going to see Jesus every single place in the Bible. It's kind of like mining for gold, and the gold is Jesus. And we're going to find him all over the scriptures. On the back of your bulletin, there's a little guide. So if you could all turn to that. When we look at these passages in the Old Testament, we're going to do it four ways. We're going to look at the purpose, the prophecy, the power, and the promise. Four P words. So what is the purpose of the passage? What was the original meaning of the passage in the Old Testament? What's the prophecy? What's the prophecy that's being told that's about the future? What's the power? How does Jesus come to fulfill the prophecy? And since Jesus has fulfilled it, what does it mean for me? What does it have to do with me? And so today we're looking at Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Join with me, page 1286. I'm going to start with verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel." So verse 1 gives us the context. We are around 760 to 710 B.C. That's how long Hosea was a prophet. He was a prophet for about 50 years and about 750 years before Jesus was born. So that's our time frame. Israel at this time was two nations. There was a northern nation, Israel, a southern nation, Judah, because they had gotten in conflict with each other and they had divided over who should be the king. And so there's this northern kingdom. And Hosea has come as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he has a warning to them from the very first page that you are unfaithful in your relationship to God. That's the warning to the people of God in Israel. You have been unfaithful to God, and you are chasing after false gods and false idols. Prophets, they had really difficult lives. We've talked about this before. God would call them to do difficult things, physically dangerous things, things that seemed really weird and unorthodox, and Hosea is no different. Many prophets, they faced persecution because of what they said. And what they said was, you need to change your ways and follow God, right? Who wants to be rebuked regarding that, right? Not me, right? I'm good. Leave me alone. You may remember about a year ago, Tim gave a sermon about rebuke from Proverbs. And he says, getting corrected by God is a good thing and we should rejoice. But how many of us walk around and say, "Hallelujah, I've been rebuked," right? We don't say that. And the same thing with the prophets. "Hallelujah, a prophet has come to rebuke us." But no, God has sent a prophet. That's a good thing because there is still time. There's a chance to repent. There's a time to turn back to him. And so verse 2, what's his message? "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.' So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." So that's unusual, right? This is not a usual thing where God would tell somebody to go marry a promiscuous woman. And that word there, depending on your translation, some may say prostitute, some may say something else. None of those words actually fit. There's no real good English word for the word in the Hebrew. The idea here of the type of woman that he's looking for is someone who marries somebody else for the money, and when the money runs out, they go to the next person. So someone who is going from person to person to person, right? Somebody mouthed it, I just don't want to say it. Go from person to person to person, getting money, and then when it's out, they go on to the next person. And so God tells Hosea, go marry somebody like that. Someone who's going to say that they love you, only as long as you're providing for them. But as soon as they perceive that you've stopped providing for them, they're going to move on to the next person. And that's how he begins his ministry. Mary and Gomer. For better or worse, richer or poorer, as long as you both shall live, I do say that to Gomer, right? God tells Hosea to be faithful to a woman who will be unfaithful to him. Right, we get into these marriage covenants with one another. When we get married, if you knew the day of your marriage that your spouse was going to be unfaithful to you, you'd probably have second thoughts, right? We come into that marriage and say, we're committing to be faithful to each other. Well, Hosea is told, I want you to marry somebody who you know is going to be unfaithful to you from the beginning. I'm already telling you that, Hosea, but I want you to marry her anyway. Because, Hosea, you are going to be a living example of how my people have treated me, is what God says. My people love me as long as they feel like I'm providing for them. But once they think they're not getting enough from me, they move on to the next God. And this is a double illustration for us, too. You know, it shows us and our unfaithfulness to God, but it also shows God's incredible faithfulness to his people, that he does not leave his people. He says, I will commit to my people. I will be faithful to my people. I will honor the promises of my people, even though from the moment I made them, I knew they would be unfaithful to me. I knew they would sin against me. And so three verses in, there's this beautiful picture, if we see it, of God's faithfulness, that he is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his promises. He is the God who is faithful even when we are not. So this past Sunday was Father's Day. I got a couple nice cards for my kids, and I was able to take a little nap. And my daughter, she's at the stage where she keeps making cards for me all day, which is fun. And so she gave me like two or three more cards, and then she said, hey, I'm going to make you this really big card. And so she had this card, piece of paper. And she's like, I'm going to work on it all afternoon. I'll give it to you at the end of the day. I promise I'm going to give it to you. I said, great, no problem. So she's working on it, blah, blah, blah. Later that day, I hadn't gotten it yet. Grandpa calls on a FaceTime call. And so she gets to FaceTime him and see him. And she thinks, oh, I didn't make him a card. So what does she do? She goes and grabs the card that she said she was making for me and shows it to Grandpa. Right, and says, hey, this is for you, Grandpa. I made it for you. And I said, Kai, I thought that card was for me. And she goes, oh, I changed my mind. Right? You know, that's kids. That's what they do. It's all good. Kids are cute. That's what they do. Thank God our God does not change his mind as quickly and readily as children do. Right? He is faithful to his promises. He promises salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And his faithfulness does not depend on our faithfulness. He does not change. He is everlasting. His promises hold true forever. And he says, when you marry Gomer in this, she's going to be unfaithful, but you will be an example of my faithfulness to my people, that I do not leave my people. I do not forsake my people. So Hosea marries Gomer, verses 4 through 9. They have three children, and the children are the beginning of the prophecy. The names of the children. The first child is Jezreel. Literally means God sows, but the meaning is not as important as where this represents. The name, it occurs here and only one other place in the Bible for somebody's name. And then outside of the Bible, it only occurs in one other place. And it's after this, because Jezreel refers to the Valley of Jezreel, which is a place in Israel in the north where there was battles and bloodshed and murder that happened there. Israel lost to the Philistines in a battle in the Valley of Jezreel. A king tries to start a new kingdom and is overthrown in the Valley of Jezreel. There's people that are slaughtered in the Valley of Jezreel. In the book of Revelation, there's the prophecy that the final battle, Armageddon, will happen in the Valley of Jezreel. So this name Jezreel is associated with pain and with bloodshed. It would be in really bad taste to name your child Jezreel. And I want to give you an example of what that would look like today. I don't mean to make fun of this. I'm not trying to make light of this. But it would be like if you named your son Columbine. Like, that's the kind of effect it would have when people heard that name. They go, Jezreel, why would you name your son that? Why would you name your child that? That's something terrible with tragic consequences. But God says, you're going to name your son this. You name him Jezreel. Because the blood that was shed on Jezreel will be shed on the house of Jehu. In other words, the blood that was shed there, that's an example of what's going to happen to you, Israel, because you have gone out to other gods. You have not come to follow me. And within Hosea's lifetime, that happens. The nation of Assyria comes and conquers Israel. The second child, Lo-ruhamah, means not loved or not pitied. You name your first child after a place of massacre, your second child is named not loved. And to be honest, that's really hard to read in the scriptures. It's really hard to see that, because we know our God is the God of love. He doesn't abandon his people. But the context here is important. This is the final warning for Israel. Like I said, he's the last one to go to Israel, and then they get conquered. The consequence for their sin, if they do not turn back to God, is there's going to be violent bloodshed on them. They're going to be separated completely from their own people. But he says, Judah, I will lift them up by my hand. I will save them because they have turned to follow me. And the third child, Lo-ami, not my people, is what it means. Again, not my people. You are not my people. You have gone out after other gods and have sought them out instead of me. And there's a consequence to that, Israel. So the first nine verses are tough. They're tough. Let me give you the Ara Modern Revised Translation version of this in summary. Here's what God is saying. My people have treated me like an ATM. They are not concerned with being loved by me as my people. So if they want to act like they're not my people, that's how I will treat them. If they want to act like they don't want my love, that's how I will treat them. And so you see the difference. This isn't God coming down on them and saying, you are not my people. This is God honoring our free will, where we say, we're not acting like I love God. I'm not acting like I need God. And so if you're going to be a fool, I'm going to let you be a fool. And I'm going to cut you off. Again, that's hard to hear, right? Because we have Jesus. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never abandons us. But there is a call here, unique in Hosea, that he is giving to the people of God. And so what's the purpose on the back of your bulletin? The purpose. It's a warning to Israel that there are consequences for your disobedience. So, please, God, tell me there is a hope in this passage. And there is. There is, okay? We don't end on that sad note. Verse 10 is our hope. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And here is our hope. Hosea gives a prophecy to the people that right now you are separate. You are two nations. You are Israel and you are Judah, and it's not looking good for you, Israel. But there's a time coming in the future where God is going to bring his people together under one leader who's going to lead his people. And this people will become numerous. They're going to multiply. They're going to be called children of the living God. Judah and Israel will come together, and there's going to be one leader that's going to unite all the people. So a prophecy, God will heal the divisions between people by appointing one leader to lead all his people. And so the image Hosea gives as of the future is there's going to be a time of unity, that people are going to come together as one. So you read the news today and you see that we could probably use that all over this world. There is division. It was actually funny. A news source did a survey on different topics to figure out how badly are we divided as a people. And of course, we're divided. We're divided on politics, on money, on leaders, on this, on that, on all sorts of different things. But there's one area they found that we are not divided. We are in agreement. Does anyone know what that is? We are in agreement with how divided we are. That's literally what they came to. That was the conclusion. And we think because we're so different that we have to be divided by our differences. And that's not true. See, our differences are created by God, but our division is created by man. God had created Israel and Judah as one nation, but they saw differences and they said, well, let's divide. Let's split up into a north and a south. And God says, no, I'm going to come and fix that. I'm going to come and fix that. I'm going to give you one leader who's going to lead you, Israel and Judah, and you will come under that leader's authority. So where is Jesus? The power. Third point. Jesus is the one leader that unites us all. Jesus is the one who is prophesied in Hosea chapter 1. Let me read this. This is from Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. This is the Message translation. I love what this says. The Messiah, Jesus, has fixed things between us so that now we're together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people, separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. He treated us as equals, and he made us equals. Through him, we both share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father. That's what Jesus did on the cross. I love that image. He says we had these walls between us, and he took them down, and the cross got us to embrace. It's a holy hug where we are different, but we are together under the banner of Jesus Christ. Where there was once hostility, we can coexist with Jesus. Where there was division, we can be united with Jesus. Once we were not a people, we are made the children of God. We have access to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Praise God. So the people in Hosea, they were divided deeply. They were waiting for a time where God would bring them together. And Hosea prophesies that time is coming. But it's not just going to be for the nation. No, it's not just about nation identity or ethnic identity. It's beyond that. It's about Jesus. And so the conclusion, the promise for us, our faithful God unites us as his children through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that unites us. That's the hope of Hosea chapter 1 that we look forward to, that we have today. And it works by submitting to Jesus through the Holy Spirit and submitting to each other in mutual submission. Romans 12, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but out of sober judgment, understand who you are in Christ. Submit to him. And Ephesians 5, it talks about in the context of marriage, but you can apply this to each other. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. So I submit to Jesus as my authority, as my head, and then I submit to you. And you submit to me, and we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. That's how we find unity, by submitting to each other. We all know that a 16-year-old can learn from a 70-year-old. We all know that. But a 70-year-old can learn from a 16-year-old as well about what it means to follow Jesus in this day and age. But we got to start with that foundation. Submit to Christ. Submit to each other. And let Christ rule and reign over us and over our church and over our lives as the head of all things. You can read passage after passage about this, and it all comes down to the same idea. As believers in Christ, the other things that divide us, they need to be set aside for unity in Jesus Christ. And it's hard because we want to be right. We want our view to be right. We want my view to be the one that everyone talks about. But maybe you know this verse, John 13, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. We sing it every now and then. But Philippians 1, Paul says, I see you, Philippians, you're standing side by side as one. You're striving for the gospel, and that sign of unity is a sign of the destruction of the evil one. He says the fact that the believers are united in the face of persecution, that's the sign of destruction. Not perfect doctrine, although that's good to have good doctrine. Not excellent worship, although it's good to have excellent worship. He says the unity of believers in this world is the sign that the evil one is on his way out. And so it's clear in our world today, I think we can see that as we're unified in the body of Christ, it'll be a sign that the evil one has been conquered and that Jesus lives and reigns through us and in us. There's one paragraph from the article I skipped, and I want to read it now. It says this, when believers in Nigeria began to face persecution, they dropped the denominational infighting that is more common to the West and recognized that everyone suffering for their faith in Jesus is our family. They said, all right, we got real problems. We got to fight. We gotta fight for this gospel. We're gonna lay everything else aside, and we're gonna come together as one. So what I take from that, and you can all can see if I'm right or not, is instead of praying for unity, perhaps the church in America would be better off praying that we should suffer some persecution so that we can find some unity together. I know, right? We don't want to pray for that. But it appears here that when you face that persecution, when you got to come together is where you find that unity. So as one body, we can be united and preach Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and help people see that he is the hope of the world. As one body, we can care for the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, the poor in our midst. As one body, we can fill in the blank. Because with the power of the Holy Spirit, as the body of Christ is united together, there is nothing that we cannot do as we are led by the Spirit. That is what the people in Hosea had missed. They were looking for that. They were so divided, they could not see God anymore. They wanted a king and a leader who would unite them and lead their nation. But now we have a king in Jesus, and he calls us to set aside the things that divide us and unite under him as our Lord and our Savior and follow him to the ends of the earth. May we be faithful. May we care enough to hear the words of Jesus today. Let's pray. Lord, this word in Hosea is difficult, but we see in it this hope that you have sent Jesus to be the uniter who unites us by one blood, his blood on the cross. So Lord, help us to unite together, to seek your face, to pursue you, not just as a church here, but a church in this neighborhood with other churches, other believers, Lord Jesus, and with believers across this world, Lord. Help us to seek your face, to humbly listen, to submit to you and to submit to one another, out of reverence for you, Lord Jesus. We ask that you would come be our head, be our leader, be the light that guides our church, Lord, wherever you may lead us, Lord, that we would faithfully follow you all the days of our life. We thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, to live and die and be raised from the dead, and the eternal life that comes through faith in Jesus, and the new family that comes through faith in Jesus. I thank you for my family in Jesus. Thank you for all these believers here and across the world who we can call brothers and sisters in the Lord. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.